We're going to start in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we examined basically the prayer life of Jesus. And we saw how it started off at the very beginning. He spent 40 days fasting. He was led in the wilderness for 40 days and fasted. But then throughout his ministry, we see him time and again breaking away from even the disciples and getting away by himself. Early in the morning, he said he got away from his disciples to a desolate place and prayed. And another occasion, after the feeding of the 5,000, he sent everyone away, sent the disciples away, and he went up into the mountain to pray, prayed all night. And, you know, the night of his crucifixion, he went away, even separated himself from the disciples and prayed. And so we saw, you know, Christ living that example throughout his ministry of making a priority in his own personal life for private prayer. And then in Luke chapter 11, his disciples ask him this question. It's in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Does someone want to read that?
I will.
Okay.
One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread."'"
That's good enough.
Okay.
That's a good spot. Now, that's a little bit different version of the Lord's Prayer than what we're used to hearing. Now, you're reading NIV, right?
I don't know, probably.
Yes.
So,
yeah.
So that's part of it. It's a different translation, but it's also because this is Luke's version of this and not Matthew's. We're used to Matthew 6, 9 through 13 as the Lord's Prayer. But I chose this one because of the fact that this one is one that the disciples have asked him to teach them how to pray. And so it comes as a little bit different perspective than in Matthew, where it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting that the disciples have this question. Of all the things they could ask, they asked him to teach them to pray. Now, that said, I also recognize they're looking at John the Baptist, and they're saying, "John the Baptist does this with his disciples, you need to do this with us." So there's that too. But Jesus answers the question. He doesn't just say, "Oh, well, you don't need to know how to pray." He answers the question. He gives them some things, and you could preach a whole series just on the Lord's Prayer. And so we're not even going to come close to doing justice to it. But basically in his model prayer, he gives out a few things. He said he lists reverence for God the Father. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." There's a reverence for God the Father. Then there's a desire for God's will to be done. And then there's an acknowledging of a dependence on him for daily physical needs. Then there's a seeking forgiveness from God. And also a recognition of the importance of right relationships with other people when relating to God. And finally, there's a request for the deliverance from temptation. So he gives this model prayer and gives some, and so we kind of have this general idea of how prayer should look. But Jesus' teachings on prayer go further than what this little model prayer gives us. He also gave other instructions regarding prayer. Now turn to Luke chapter 21. Advance far, quite a ways further in his ministry. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. You know, the model prayer is probably the most specific instruction on how to pray. But Jesus also gave instructions, just general instructions, to pray. And we see that in Luke chapter 21. He's been warning the disciples of coming persecution and trials. Times are going to get extremely tough, in fact, dangerous for Christians. And how are we to respond? David, you want to read Luke 21, verses 34 through 36?
and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man.
The ESV translates verse 35 a little bit differently than King James. It says, but stay awake at all times, praying. That's quite a charge. Always be alert. How did King James say that again, David?
36 says, watch ye therefore.
Watch ye therefore. Watch, be alert, stay awake. Don't ever quit. Now, we're not facing the level of persecution that Jesus described in Luke 21. We didn't read all that, but it's pretty intense, the things that are coming. And for us, we say they're coming. We live in a very civilized Western nation where we don't face persecution by any definition of persecution. But we know that a good portion of the world does face very real persecution. We don't face that. But nonetheless, the challenge, the charge is still applicable. I believe it's verse 34. He says, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down. That's how the ESV translates that. We don't have to be facing jail or death or torture for our hearts to be weighed down. Our hearts can be weighed down when we're trying to figure out how we're going to make the mortgage payment, or you know, whatever is, you know, our health is failing. Our hearts can be weighed down about anything. And so the challenge, the message is still the same to us. Stay awake and pray at all times, because we will face discouragement. This is more than just a don't give up speech, although it can be taken that way. These are vital instructions for our survival as Christians. They're vital to us. Prayer is what Jesus said was the key. And you also note that it's the only key he gives for having the strength to escape these trials and temptations. It's the only key, prayer. And he included in that an element of constancy as well. We must be always on the alert. Always, always, always. Whether we're facing persecution or not, always be alert. Always be awake. Always be watching. We must never break from prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is one that another verse we like to quote often. It says, pray without ceasing. Always keeping that line of fellowship, that line of communion with God open. Always. Constantly. Through prayer, we have the unique ability to stay in communion with the Heavenly Father through faith in Christ by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Great strength is derived from this practice. And I think that prayer is one of the things that makes a Christian a radical Christian. How would you define a radical Muslim? What does a radical Muslim do?
Well, they're willing to blow themselves up for what they believe.
Yep. Fly airplanes in the buildings. Blow things up. Death and destruction. That's how you define a radical Muslim. How do you define a radical Christian?
Ministering to people.
Do what, Josiah?
Ministering to people.
Ministering to people.
Praying.
Praying.
Well, doing stuff that may cause the others in his area to say the guy's nuts.
Mm-hmm. Or at the very least be uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
Radical Christians willing to do things that others aren't. It's stuff out there.
Mm-hmm. And I think that the key to being that radical Christian is this prayer. because that's how we plug, first of all, how we plug into what God is doing is through prayer. And I think also as we do that, the Holy Spirit empowers us. He guides us, first off, through prayer. But I believe He also empowers us. And that makes us become this radical Christian that stands diametrically opposed to the radical Muslim. We're the polar opposite of the radical Muslim. Everything you think of that the radical Muslim does, we do the opposite. And prayer is the key to that. We're not going to do Matthew 18 because we talked about it yesterday, and I actually talked about it last Sunday too, about prayer and where two or three are gathered in His name and the great power that's derived in that. But nonetheless, it bears mentioning that there's that aspect of corporate prayer, and that's why I kind of want to shift gears now. What we've been talking about to this point has much more to do with personal prayer life, and that's very important. That's critical. But in Matthew 18, we kind of get this transition now to there's a place for corporate prayer as well. And that's basically the rest of this message then deals with the place of corporate prayer. In the disciples, we watch these men who walked with Jesus, and these women who walked with Jesus and heard Him and listened to Him and watched Him work, watched Him preach, watched Him pray. And in Acts chapter 1, you can turn to Acts chapter 1 now. Because in Acts chapter 1, now Jesus ascends back to heaven. And basically then, He leaves the work that He started in the hands of these disciples. And more than just the 11 that were His apostles, but the disciples, the others who had followed Him as well. And we follow that. He didn't just leave it with them. He then left it with us. But as we look at these disciples, these guys who'd been with Jesus all this time, been with Him 3.5 years, more or less, some of them, it's interesting to watch what they see as important. In Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, we see the ascension of Christ. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He gives some instructions. But these instructions, actually, we want to start at verse 6. Mom, you want to read verses 6 through 14 of Acts 1?
So those who were meeting together asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not your affair to know times or seasons which the Father has placed under His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the remotest end of the earth."
We'll stop there for a second. What question have they asked Him?
They're thinking that He's going to set His kingdom up on earth.
Yeah, and they want to know when. And what's His answer? It's a two-part answer. First part,
it's none of their business.
None of your business. But the second part, what in the world does that have to do with this question, with their question? It really doesn't have anything to do with their question, does it? I mean, I don't see anything. Does anybody else see?
That He's trying to hold them as witnesses, that He is who He says He is when He comes back to earth.
Okay.
I never really saw it before, but I always figured they were asking that question because they're preoccupied with who's going to be first in His kingdom. They've asked that several times already. And His answer is that you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit and you're going to be My witnesses everywhere. That's where it's going from here if you want power.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I don't know whether that's...
Yeah. Okay. So clearly, these guys aren't quite getting it yet. This part, at least. These are His last words to Him. Mom just read His very last words to Him. This is the last thing He says to them. They're trying to figure out when He's going to set up His kingdom. He says, "It's none of your business. You're not going to know." I'm leaving. Here's what you have to do. You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit in a little bit. Now, go ahead, Mom. 9 through 14.
Okay, I think the strongest words there is, you will be. Just, I mean, it's not cutting any slack.
Yeah.
What
yeah. No ifs, ands, or buts about it.
Yeah, and I'm sure they never had a clue that that was going to be said.
Yeah. All right, go ahead, Mom.
Upon saying this, and while they were looking on, he was taken up, and a cloud carried him up from their view. And as they kept gazing intently toward heaven, as he was going away from them, two men in white clothing were standing by them, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This very Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same manner in which you have seen him going to heaven. Then they went back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day walk. And when they arrived, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these engaged constantly and with one mind in prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers.
Okay.
Real quick, would you read verse 12 again?
Then they went back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day walk.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Now that may seem a bit a strange place to start and stop that. My Bible has a heading at verse 12, and the theme kind of shifts. And you've got this, he gives them these instructions, then he ascends to heaven, the angels show up saying, hey, what are you guys doing here? They go back to Jerusalem. They're all gathered, they list the names, and they're praying. Now the reason I chose that passage of scripture, those verses, reason I'm looking at it as a unit is because I think there's a parallel between this and the beginning of Christ's ministry, which we see in, we look at that 2 weeks ago in Luke chapters 3 and 4. If you remember in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Luke says that Jesus began his ministry. Then what happened? Anyone remember?
He was tempted by the devil.
He was tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. What ministry could Jesus do in the wilderness? None. There's nobody there. Right? I mean, he's led into the wilderness after he begins his ministry. And then we assume that he prays. We don't know. But he fasts for 40 days and he faced the temptation of the devil. And then what happens? Right after that 40 days of temptation, he's, you know, Satan is gone. Verse 14 of Luke 11 says, he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he began his ministry. Then he starts teaching in the synagogue and things. You see the parallel between what happened with Jesus and what happened with these guys? Here's Jesus telling these guys, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to begin your ministry. What's the first thing they do after they after they're dumbfounded by watching them go to heaven? They go to Jerusalem and they pray. And then in Luke chapter or Acts chapter 2, then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So these guys are understanding what's going on. They have been dense quite often before, which is obvious by their questions. When are you going to come? I mean, when's the kingdom going to be? And what's my position going to be in this kingdom? But they've figured out this much, that prayer is important. And that's that last verse that we read, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That's a key verse. These people, they didn't necessarily know. Their instructions were to be witnesses of Jesus. You will be witnesses. I like the way you pointed out. You will be witnesses. My witnesses. And then they go to Jerusalem and they gather together and they pray with one accord.
there's a tremendous importance in the Holy Spirit in that, because you see the natural mind working there, and then when the Holy Spirit comes to control, then you see them gearing more into the spiritual area and needing that prayer. You really can see that, you know, their natural minds are rolling and the Spirit changes that so that they have more spiritual thoughts and desire to go pray. They're needy.
Yeah, and they recognize that need. Because we know the Holy Spirit comes upon them later with a mighty rushing wind. But here they are. These guys, they recognize, they've watched Jesus enough and they've learned enough from him that they know, okay, we're going to go back and we're going to go to this room where we've been staying and we're going to pray. And then later on we find out that there's 120 of those people in that room. Must have been a pretty good sized room. But there's 120 of these people that have gathered together for the purpose of prayer. One of the things too that I wanted to make sure we don't miss this. Luke is very careful to mention together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Together with the women. That's important. And that would have been especially important in the Jewish culture, where the women didn't take a major role, especially in spiritual leadership issues. Luke is very careful to mention the fact that these women were important. This is the very beginning of the church. And who's here? The men and the women. And we see it again in other places. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, which we want to go to Acts chapter 12, and I don't want to drag this thing out too terribly long, but this is a really, Acts chapter 12 verses 1 through 5 is the beginning of a really neat story. We don't have time for the whole thing. I'll summarize. Basically, in the first few verses of Acts chapter 12, we kind of get some background here. Herod, he took James, the brother of John, captive and killed him. And it really made the Jews happy. And Herod was a guy, he wanted to please the Jews, so he grabs Peter. So he's grabbed two very prominent guys in the early church because it's making his subjects happy. And so he's got Peter in prison. He's about ready to kill him. If it wasn't for the fact that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he would have done it. But, you know, he knew that wouldn't go over well, so he kind of waits. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Claire, would you read that one?
So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church.
That's pretty short and sweet verse. Earnest prayer was made for him by the church. David, you have King James. Do you read that in the King James? Because the King James translates a little bit differently.
Okay, you're talking about verse 5?
Yes, verse 5.
Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him.
Now, those are two quite different translations. When we read it in the King James, prayer without ceasing was made. It sounds like 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Or it's not 5:17. Whatever verse that is, prayer without ceasing. 5:18, I think. And if you read a little further on in Acts chapter 12, you find out that in the middle of the night, the whole church is gathered together in, I think it's John Mark's mom's house. And the whole church is there. They're praying in the middle of the night. So it sounds like prayer was made without ceasing, as if they're praying around the clock. And likely they were. But where the ESV, which is what Clara read, says earnest prayer was made, the word that's used here is actually, it's an adverb. And it has to do with the intensity of their prayers. It means their arms stretched out. They're pleading with God. This was an intense, this is a big deal. Peter. He's a big guy. in the church movement. And he's taken captive by King Herod. Everyone knows that he has full intention of killing him. There's not much hope in this situation. And so what does the church do?
Pray.
In the absence of Peter, and we assume some of the other prominent church leaders, the church now has figured out that prayer is vitally important. Here they are in this time of dire need, and they gather together for the purpose of prayer. And so there's two parts to that prayer. The first part, which is what the ESV in verse 5 emphasizes, the earnest prayer. And then what the King James says in verse 5 and the other translations later on, around-the-clock prayer. So there's intensity and duration together in this prayer. And then, of course, if you're familiar with the story at all, we know that Peter ends up being miraculously delivered from prison, and God answers that prayer in an amazing way. But I think what I really want to emphasize, what these passages all emphasize, is that the power of prayer is multiplied many times over when it's done together. That's what Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, is one of the things that they were bringing out, that Jesus said. And now here we see it played out in the book of Acts, as the early church is applying what Jesus taught and exemplified. I think if we truly understood what's going on in the spiritual realm as we gather together in prayer, if we really could see what was going on spiritually when we're gathered together for the purpose of prayer, man, we would run to pray together often. It's a powerful thing. The early church understood it because they had seen Jesus doing it. They had heard his teachings. They were following his instructions, but they were following his example. And they saw it work. They understood that that was necessary to their survival as Christians and to the survival of the church. And we need to as well. Corporate prayer must be the lifeblood of the church. Everything that the church does must grow from corporate prayer. Be it evangelistic efforts, be it classes, be it small group Bible studies, be it potluck fellowships, whatever the church is doing, it must grow from these times of corporate prayer where we agree together in the name of Christ that we want to accomplish God's work. We want Him to use us. And God works in our hearts as we do that and directs us and empowers us. But the starting point is prayer. And I'd say also that corporate prayer that we do as a church isn't just something that's not the only time we pray. The corporate prayers of the church together are only as strong as the individual's own prayer, as our own prayer lives, our own personal prayer lives. And when we have strong personal prayer lives and we come together as a church and pray, it's unfathomable, the power that's there. And I think that's one of the things that was going on in those chapters we read there in Acts. Those men, especially in Acts chapter 1, they had just been with Jesus. I mean, they'd been physically with Jesus 40 days after his crucifixion there with him, and walking with him and talking with him, praying with him and eating with him and all these different things. So there was some power in their corporate prayer because each individual had a walk with their Lord. And so it must be with us. So our time of corporate prayer is necessary, but it must grow out of our own personal prayer walks as well. And, you know, yesterday when we met here for prayer together, that was an exciting time. And I would like to do that again. And I think that's going to be one of the things that determines the course of our church, is the amount of time and effort that we put into corporate prayer. And certainly what we do on Sunday morning, where we take that little bit of time and pray for the prayer requests, is part of that. But I think beyond that, we need to move into a place where at least once a quarter or something, we're getting together like we did yesterday, and we're saying, okay, God, what direction do you have for us right now? What ministries do you have for us? Because there's constantly going to be opportunities coming to us. Constantly. Ministries that we could do. And we need to have discernment from God as to what those are. And I really believe that one of the big keys for us in the church is going to be consistently, it's intensity and duration in prayer. And it's not something that we just do once in a while, but it's something that we do regularly as a church. And so that's one of the things I would like for us to talk about today before we part ways, is when we could do something like what we did yesterday again. So that's all I've got this morning as far as message is concerned. I would like us to close in prayer, and then we can discuss a little bit more about when we might gather again for the purpose of seeking God as a church. Dottie, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Dear Lord, I just thank you that we can meet together freely like this, and I thank you for Philip and his study and his leadership and his teaching. And thank you for Richard, who opened their home to us. And Lord, I thank you for the reminders today of our need to be persistent and consistent in our personal prayer lives and on our prayer together as a group. Please, Lord, help us to not allow the cares of the world to choke out these things that are so important, so basic to our ministry. And give us wisdom about when we can meet together again. And so, as we go forth into a new week, Lord, help us to glorify you, to seize opportunities, to witness, to be led by you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.